Welcome to Invisible Church, the podcast of Bible class at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. Now, a couple weeks ago, I taught a church fathers class up at the college for Professor Wessel when he couldn't be there. And the guys asked me about evidence of Bible manuscripts. Where does it go? Where does it come from? What are these regions I've been talking about? So I put together this chart for them. And this is a standard chart. Pastor Scharf recognized it instantly, of what we learned at the seminary, based on stuff coming from Professor Blumey through Professor Kuski and today President Wendland of our seminary. I'm going to talk about this with a map in a minute, but there are basically six regions that Bible copies of the Bible come from in around the Mediterranean Sea. There's North Africa, which is Carthage and the western part of North Africa, Hippo and so forth. There's Gaul or Italy. What do we call Gaul today? Ancient Gaul was
Spain,
France, and Germany. When we talk about Gaul in the early centuries, it's kind of the whole thing above Italy. But Spain and France especially. Then Asia Minor, which is kind of both Greece and Turkey. That's kind of all Asia Minor, especially northern Greece. Then Syria, which is, if you round the corner, coming down the side of the Mediterranean, that region up there is Syria. It's Syria today, in fact. But it goes all the way up north. Syria goes up into Armenia. You know where Armenia is, between the lakes there. Then Palestine, which is quite the southern part of that, but the manuscripts in Palestine and church fathers in Palestine have some odd connection with Georgia up on the Russian border. So that's kind of a curiosity. And then you go around the horn, and then you get to Egypt. The thing about Egypt is that manuscripts in Egypt are gorgeous. Why are manuscripts preserved better in Egypt than anywhere else in the world? Elaine?
Dry
climate, yeah, nothing rots. Yeah. I have in the middle, right in the middle here, I have the word Gothic. St. Ulphilas translated the Bible into the Gothic language in the 4th century, around the year 300, or 330 or something like that. He left out Samuel and Kings because he said these Germans already have enough ideas about war. So he translated Chronicles, but not Samuel and not Kings. He didn't want that stuff in there. So of the whole Bible that Ulphilas translated into by the way, that's the earliest translation of the Bible into any language similar to English or German. The Gothic language is the ancient ancestor of German and English. And nothing in English, I mean, English didn't exist yet, but Gothic is a kind of an ancestor. And when they found, we have different copies of the New Testament in Gothic, but the Old Testament was found in a bog in Germany. How much of it do you think was left after 1700 years? Actually 1400 years, it was found quite a while ago. It had rotted from the bottom up and from the top down, and dead center of the Old Testament in the order he had it without Samuel and Kings, three chapters of Nehemiah. If you could only have three chapters of the entire Old Testament, would Nehemiah be your first choice? And it's one of those lists of names in Nehemiah, you know, of the returning exiles. That's what's left of the Gothic. But does that tell you that he carefully copied the whole thing or translated the whole thing? Yeah, because nobody's going to do Nehemiah and nothing else, right? So he had done the whole thing. And I wrote a paper a while ago that I've never been able to do at a conference. I call Gothic Ghosts, because it's a tendency of a guy who does a translation into a language that his New Testament references of Old Testament verses will probably match his Old Testament translation, right? So how many, I call them ghosts, how many Old Testament ghosts are there in the New Testament? It's actually kind of a lot. You know, you have whole psalms sometimes, or, you know, things like that quoted in the New Testament. And a lot of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Genesis. So I call these Gothic ghosts. You know, Ulfilas's translation of this from the 300s in Gothic? Well, it rotted away. Well, we have his New Testament, though. So maybe we have some stuff. So anyway, like I said, I've never been able to give that paper publicly, but I have it. So let's talk about this timeline. How do you date a Bible manuscript? Well, there are a couple of pointers you can have, just in case you're ever around. If you're traveling in Europe on one of those travel packages, and you're at the beach on Malta, and something's digging into your back in the sand, and you reach under, and, oh, it's a copy of the Bible. You know, and how do you date the manuscript? That's a dream I have, by the way. I keep having that recurring dream where I discover a manuscript somewhere on an island somewhere. Number one, papyrus. Papyrus is a reed, like a weed in the Nile, that if you cut it open, is a lot like milkweed. What's milkweed like inside? White. Sticky and white, right? Well, if you take, papyrus is just bigger. If you take papyrus and slit it open just down one side and lay it flat and lay a whole bunch of them flat, and then lay another layer with sticky side down on top of those but going the other direction, all that sticky glues together. You let it dry, you trim the edges, and you just invented paper. That's papyrus, okay? Papyrus technology was around from Old Testament times forward, and at about the year 400, the end of the 4th century, it begins to peter out. It's being replaced by something else. And that other thing is parchment. Parchment is dried, cured, scraped lambskin. Okay, lambskin, or vellum, is a particularly good quality of lambskin. So parchment was being used. And parchment begins to be used in the beginning of the 5th century, around the year 400, and continues on after that. So what is your document written on? That's the first clue as to what year are we probably in. Make sense? Yeah. Then the kind of writing instrument. In the two older manuscripts I already showed you pictures of, they were written with a reed pen. How do I know? Because certain letters and certain letter forms can't be made without a quill pen. A reed pen is a piece of papyrus that's been lopped off diagonally and dipped in ink. Okay? A quill pen is made out of what?
Feathers.
Specifically, usually, a goose feather. And a better quality one is made out of a right-handed goose feather. Because if it's not, if it's made of a left-handed goose feather, it bends the wrong way and tickles your nose while you're trying to write. So it's a right-handed goose feather, a goose wing. You laugh, but I mean, come on. So quill pens. The invention of the codex in the 3rd century, really the 200s, but ending, it was pretty much taken over. No longer any scrolls after this time. They were using codices or a codex. Then lowercase writing was not very popular in ancient times. Around the 8th century, the year 800 is the end of that time period. 8th century is 700 to 800, or 701 to 800. They had begun to adopt lowercase letters called minuscules or minuscules. And so manuscripts written before this were written either in all capitals, which are sometimes called majuscules or uncials, or they were written in a kind of a Greek cursive, which was an older way of doing it. But minuscule writing, the one I'm working on, minuscule 1237, is written in minuscule writing with a quill pen on parchment, by the way. So about there. Then letter styles, and this one gets you even more into what year am I, because there are a whole bunch of categories, really three different styles, and each of them has three different eras. So in really, really olden days, BC, the Greek that we have was mostly in something called Old Uncial, but carved into stone. When we begin to find copies written on papyrus, they're not in that Old Uncial style of all capitals writing. They're in a kind of a cursive. And so the oldest documents of Greek are written in that kind of cursive writing, Old Greek cursive. 2nd century BC are some classic examples, and that would be Alexander the Great, writings of Socrates and Plato, and incidentally, translations of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Then around the time of Christ and shortly after, we have a kind of a middle cursive. But then we begin to see Old Uncial, which is all capitals, being moved now from stone onto paper. And so that begins to happen with some of our most ancient copies of papyrus, Greek New Testament copies. Then the uncials changed a little bit. There's kind of a middle period around the 6th century. Late cursive around the 7th century around here. And then we move into this lowercase writing, minuscule writing, which is quicker and easier. And that has an old, middle, and late period also. So you can usually date things. By the late minuscule period I have here, 12th to 15th century, people were beginning to actually put dates on their manuscripts. And since Dionysius Exiguus had invented the AD Gregorian calendar system, some of those dates are actually dates we would recognize. You know, written in the year of our Lord, 1209. You know, do I have to worry about what date the handwriting suggests if it says 1209? Probably not. It was written in 1209, right? So that gives us some help there. So this is a whole toolbox of how to put a date on a biblical manuscript. This is a whole field by itself, very scientific, and yet kind of gets us to within a ballpark, often of like 25 years, 25 to 50 years about. Is it early or late? Is there any other evidence? Does the scribe, as they sometimes do, talk about an event in the margin? Sometimes scribes will say, "I copied this page during an eclipse." Stuff like that. So once in a while, or at the end of a book, rather, or something like that. So and so was king, or so and so was the archbishop in Constantinople. So you get an idea there about at least a smaller time reference. Okay. Okay. Anybody completely bored out of their mind yet? Because if you are, we got 15 minutes to go. Just close your eyes. But so I talked about these six centers of Christianity. Let's look at them on a map. The first center of ancient Christianity that I use for manuscript purposes is Egypt. A lot of manuscripts preserved well in sand in a dry climate. But now this whole section, Mark 16, 9 to 20, there are three Greek manuscripts, only two of them ancient, that don't have it. And they are, we call it Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and B, that's Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. You saw them earlier. They both have space for it, don't they? They both have a gap that could receive the text. And then a guy named Clement of Alexandria. Remember what I told you about Alexandria, though? Alexandria is kind of notorious for doing what to Bible stories? Smoothing them out, contracting them, you know? However, quite a few manuscripts from Egypt have this section, LC, an important one, O171, O220, and the Coptic translations all have it. So that's an important point. In the second region, which is Palestine, manuscript Theta, I showed you a picture of that one. That was the black and white one that was ugly. That's Theta. Also the Palestinian Syriac, an important translation. And then a couple guys who said, especially Origen and Jerome, they said that they had seen manuscripts without the ending of Mark. So that's why they're on the against section, not because they were opposed to it, but because they had seen manuscripts. That was a comment they made. "I've seen a manuscript that didn't have this passage." So it's a comment that they made. But also very close to Egypt, isn't it? In fact, what's in between Egypt and Palestine?
Sinai.
Mount Sinai is just a treasure trove of Bible manuscripts. It is littered with ancient monasteries. And some of them, I mentioned the Georgians and so forth. There's a Georgian monastery on Mount Sinai. And, you know, all kinds of copies of Greek texts were being made on Mount Sinai because it's a terrible place to be. Why do you want to store things in a terrible place to be? Because armies aren't going to come there, right? Alexandria on the Nile, the library had been burned. We lost. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The library in Alexandria burned, all lost. So people began to decide, where are we going to put copies? Where are the Dead Sea Scrolls located? The Dead Sea, you know, ugh, in a cave in an inaccessible cave way up on a cliffside. You know, how did they get discovered? A goat went in one of those dumb caves and his shepherd, I don't know, his 15-year-old shepherd, threw a rock to see if he could scare the goat out, and he heard pottery breaking. That's how they were discovered. Otherwise, they'd still be there undiscovered today. They're there because it's inaccessible, because armies don't go there. So same with Sinai. Next region is Syria. Codex A, very important codex. And a guy named Tatian he called it the Dia Tesserae, which means according to Tessera, four witnesses. So four different copies. And he made a kind of an analysis of the Bible. We have manuscripts that say different things. So this guy, Tatian, did this analysis, like a conference paper, of the whole of the Gospels, really, of what belongs, what's there, what's not there sometimes. And then a translation called the Syriac, which naturally is from Syria, right? Syriac, by the way, is Aramaic. That's what we would call it. It's just an Aramaic translation of the Bible, but they call it Syriac. Then Asia Minor. Other important old manuscripts, N, O, Sigma. And like I said, the Gothic version, although Ulfilas was doing his work over here, like among the Germans and the, what is this, probably Austria? Is that Switzerland? As it goes around and so forth. That's kind of where he was, but his copy made, or his translation made on copies of the Bible he found in Asia Minor. And then we get to Gaul or Italy, a very, very ancient copy of the New Testament called Codex D is there. And a guy named Justin Martyr, you might have heard that name before, maybe not, but he quoted from this section of the Bible. And then finally we get down to North Africa, Codex W. That's the one I didn't get to see in Washington, D.C. The Old Latin, they spoke a form of Latin we called Old Italian in North Africa. In fact, Augustine, who was there, I should have him on here. I don't. Sorry, he belongs on here. Augustine said that who spoke Latin, said that he hated Greek. It was his least favorite subject in school. So he loved Latin. So not a lot from Augustine in Greek. And then Tertullian. Anybody know something about Tertullian? Second century? Famous for especially one important thing? He coined the word triune. That's Tertullian, okay, in North Africa. So these are the witnesses for quite a few of them, right? Against we have Aleph and B, as I said, a late one called 304, and one lectionary. But you know what a lectionary is? When we read Bible passages in church, I don't read a whole chapter at a time, do I? I read a story, right? That's called a lection. And a book of just those Sunday morning readings or weekday readings or whatever is called a lectionary. So it doesn't give you the whole Bible. It gives you what you read on the second Sunday after Pentecost, you know, and on its weekdays and so forth. That's how it's written. And you just turn the page. That's the advantage of a lectionary. is the guy who reads just turns the page, and that's where we are. So that's what those things. But if a lectionary doesn't have a section of the Bible, is that a shock? Not really. It just, I mean, you know, how many lections do we have from the book of Obadiah? None, right? Does that mean that we believe Obadiah is not part of the Bible? No. Greek manuscripts that do have 16, 9 to 20, these are only the important ones, A, C, D, W, Delta, Theta, and then a whole host of these minuscules. Two of these are not in my New Testament because I've done the collating. They aren't in the printed copies, but 1203 and 1237. Those are things I've done myself. And it goes on, E, G, H, 14, 24, 1505, Sigma. The lectionaries, except for one of them, which is not a big shock, the whole Byzantine tradition. Those are the, and I'm just talking about Greek here, not other translations, okay? I didn't mention Latin once, have I? The Vulgate? No. This is just the Greek manuscripts. So, we're running out of time, and I've maybe shocked you with some of this. The evidence for this passage, the resurrection story in Mark, is both ancient and widespread. Did it go all the way around the Mediterranean Sea? All six regions had it. The versions, the translations of the Bible into other languages, they're kind of divided, some for, some against, depending on what they used. But if they're using Egyptian manuscripts as their base translation text, like Eusebius and Jerome and Origen did, and Ulphilas, that kind of makes sense. The fact that two ancient manuscripts do not have the readings is not conclusive, especially since both of them leave room for its inclusion, those blank columns in Aleph and B, which is a point that needs to be acknowledged. The scribe may have known about the reading and just didn't have it in front of him, so he didn't put it in. Some conclusions. Some respected Greek scholars don't think Mark wrote Mark 16, 9 to 20. It should be 9 to 20, not 9 to 16. But the overwhelming evidence is that Mark 16, 9 to 20 belongs in our Bibles. It's in almost all copies of the Bible from ancient times. Okay? Two Greek witnesses don't have it. Not many or most, as the NIV's confusing statements kind of make you think. Mark is said by a church father named Papias, second century church father. Papias said that Mark wrote what Peter had preached. Could it be that Mark 16, 9 to 20 is simply something Mark saw, but Peter didn't preach on? That's a proposal of my own. When do we meet Mark in Mark's gospel? It's during the crucifixion scene. Remember, the soldiers grabbed a young man and he turned and he left his robe in their hands and fled naked? We think that's Mark. That's his introduction into the story. Did he know what happened after that? Yeah. In fact, there's pretty good biblical evidence that the upper room where Jesus and the disciples met was Mark's mother's house. It gets described that way in Acts, in the upper room where Mark's mother, you know, was and so forth. So could this be from Mark but not from Peter? Or could it be from Peter but not from Mark? Did somebody hear Peter preach on this and say, you know, Mark didn't add this, maybe we should put it in? Would that explain different language things? Different references and so forth? Yeah. Both of those account for the differences and the inclusion. By the way, both of those, forgive me, I came up with those last night. But they make sense to me. I talked with Pastor Scharf about this today and last night, and I called a friend of mine in the ministry who thinks these are genuine possibilities here. Just because they're brand new doesn't mean that they're false. Okay. There's a story in John's gospel, the woman caught in adultery, that also has kind of a footnote in your Bible. Where does this belong? Not because it's doubtful that it's a Bible story, but we're not sure where it goes. The woman caught in adultery. We accept Mark 16, 9 to 20. I'm talking about our confessional Lutheran pastors. We accept it as part of God's word without insisting who wrote it or to what book it should be attached. Okay? It belongs in the Bible. Did Mark write it? I'm not sure. Also, I want to mention something else as long as I have a couple minutes. We'll talk about this in Sunday morning class in a couple weeks when we start Peter. But 1st and 2nd Peter, the Greek style of 1st and 2nd Peter is very different, like they're different writers. But we think Peter dictated one. So the scribe wrote in his style, and we think that Peter physically wrote himself the other one. Would that account for a difference in style and grammar and spelling and so forth? Sure, it would. Sure. Okay, and that could have happened. Also, could Mark have dictated the closing verses? Oh, sorry, this is a new one from noon today. Could Mark have dictated the last 12 verses rather than having written them himself with his own pen? Yeah, maybe. That might account for this also. There's no doctrine in the... Yes? Yeah, or a years later. Yeah, exactly, years later or whatever. There's no doctrine that suffers whether this is part of, whether we use this in preaching or not. There is no teaching added to or removed from the Bible that depends on these verses. Okay? Mark's great commission, Matthew has a great commission. Mark says, believe and be baptized. That's in John 3, right? And so forth. So that's not a big deal. It is acceptable and reliable for our pastors to preach on Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 from the pulpit as the word of God. That clear? Okay. The bold line and the bold words in the 84 edition of the NIV and now in the 2011, which is even different, are troubling to Christians and could have been handled differently. I'm not happy with that bold line in the NIV. The presentation of this passage in the 2011 NIV is incredible, and I think should not have been done. I'm not at all happy with it. Other translations, the NASB, the ESV, they handled this differently with a footnote. It's much better than that ridiculous, dumb line in the NIV. Most translations have a footnote at this place, and that's enough. That's enough. Yes?
How about the new one?
The EHV? I didn't look. Is there one around? I didn't look. Should we look it up?
Yeah,
sure. I didn't look, so I don't know. I'm not going to cross my fingers, but you know, I'm crossing my fingers. There's no break, there's no line. After verse 8, they said nothing to anyone, but they were afraid. There's just the next text heading. The risen Savior appears with cross references, as in all the other sections. And in the same font, it says, after Jesus had risen early the first day of the week. There is a footnote at the bottom of the next page. Should I read it? I wonder what it says. This translation includes verses 9 to 20, because they are included in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, I like this, that have been handed down to us. Evidence for the existence of this long ending extends back to the 2nd century. Did you get that from my class today? In the early centuries of the church, these verses were read in worship services on Easter and Ascension Day. Oh, where did the lectionaries put it? That's where that's from. However, a few early manuscripts and early traditions omit verses 9 to 20, and a few manuscripts have a different ending. Oh, that's kind of what we said, right? Okay, I'm okay with that. I read this before. I put the slide in twice on purpose. It is acceptable and reliable for our pastors to preach on Mark 16, 9 to 20 from the pulpit as the word of God. Agree? Yes, agree. That's our hour. We need to pray for Kay. Kay Gerrish is having 2 or 3 knees replaced later this week. I think 2. And next week, Holy Tuesday, Busy Tuesday, there's no class. But we will meet the Tuesday after Easter. Okay? So it's going to be off on, off on, because the week after that, we have pastor's conference. Next week, no class. Let's close with a prayer, and we'll include Kate. Heavenly Father, Thank you for giving us the resurrection story in all four Gospels. We understand that there are those who are troubled by its inclusion because of the manuscript evidence at the ending of Mark's Gospel, but there is nothing there that is not present in Matthew, Luke, or John, or the book of Acts. So help us to rely on these things as your holy word and to be confident that our Savior is risen. He is risen indeed. We also ask your blessing on our sister Kay, who was usually part of our group. Be with her physicians as they do these increasingly more and more routine surgeries. Guide their skill and their hands and be with her during her recovery. And may she join us again soon. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.